you just consider that first moment when you encounter it, and especially for somebody that's never even been near something like that, and they see it for the first time, and there's just this awe-inspiring sense of, wow, that is incredible. That is magnificent. That is amazing. And even people, I remember, kind of in the same vein, my in-laws, my father-in-law especially, he's a flatlander, he's from Wisconsin, and that's where he spent his entire life. He worked for the Department of Land Conservation. He's all about the soil, and he likes to have his feet firmly planted on soil, you know? He kind of wants to stay near the ground level if he can help it. And we drove them up, when they first came out here, we drove them, and in fact, the thing I think that made him most nervous is, first off, I was driving, which anybody's nervous, even people that are comfortable with the mountains. But additionally, I was driving his big old honking blue, it's this, what is that, 15-passenger van, and he wasn't really confident about how it would handle up, you know, on the mountains. He had had the brakes looked into, but he was a little concerned about that as well. And so I'm driving this thing, you know, kind of rolling around the corners as we're moving our way up this. And we got to S, and he's like, wow, that was an amazing trip. Woo! Man, all right, I like it, I like it. So when we headed down, I said, this is just the bottom of the mountain. We're about to really get interesting. And he just the whole time, he was like, I really think this is far enough. And we got to that turnoff that you go on Trail Ridge, you know, the one that's just the first turnoff. And that was it. He's like, I'm done now. This is wonderful. But he was terrified. Most of the family was absolutely terrified. But they got out of the van, and they couldn't help themselves. In spite of their fear, they were awestruck at the view. It's just amazing to see what God has done and to see that beauty and to encounter it, and especially for somebody who's never seen that before. Man, that's glorious. That's amazing. And I was thinking about even that idea of amazing grace, and considering the glory of God as it's been displayed. And we talk often about the fact that this view of God that we get is an amazing thing. We see him high and lifted up. We see him glorious with his whole train filling the temple. We see him in majesty and splendor as he displays the glory of his character to the world. And you look at that and you think, God, that's amazing. But the problem is that often, especially with something like that, it's not necessarily, it's like anything you see often. It begins to become sort of second nature to us. Yeah, I'm saved. Praise God, I'm saved. That's a wonderful thing. Praise God, he died on the cross for my sins, and he's taken the penalty of death for me, and amazing grace, how sweet the sound, and we just sort of sing that without thinking about what we're describing. So this morning, I just want to take a few moments to sort of complete this Draw Near series, because we've talked about a lot of people that have drawn near to God, who have been brought into fellowship with God, and you see those people, and you look at them, and you see what happens, and the character changes that occur in their life, and the way that God displays his glory to them in so many miraculous, wondrous ways. And last week, what did you tell me? So last week, how did we see the glory of God last week? Anybody recall? I'll put it up there just in case you forget. What glory did we see last week in terms of the display of the majesty of our Savior? The transfiguration, right? The glory of the cross. The transfiguration. Remember, the transfiguration, not really the cross, but it's essentially saying what you're about to experience, you disciples, is going to be horrific. It's going to be awful. It's going to be terrifying. But don't forget, this is on purpose. This is how God is displaying his glory. And unless you're unsure about the glory and majesty of the Messiah that you have believed in, the very man that you have confessed as Mashiach and also the Son of a living God, that God that you have already confessed to be who he is going to die. And that is going to be the culmination of glory. That is where every road from the beginning of history and from the end of history leads to that pinnacle point, the cross, the glory and majesty of a Savior who dies in my stead, the Savior who spills his blood to redeem mankind, to resolve the problem that was initiated on all of creation as a result of sin, to bring back into alignment the perfection, the very good nature of all of time and space. That glory of the cross is what it was all building to. And that's a wonderful thing. And we looked at that last week and we talked about the fact that this paradox, this apparent inconsistency between the idea of a glorious, majestic, awe-inspiring God and a terrifying, terrible, humiliating death of torture on the cross, that paradox seems incompatible in our mind and in the disciples' minds especially. And we don't judge them. Peter said, may it never be. Don't do that. That's not right. That would be inappropriate for someone of your majesty and glory to subject himself to a Roman execution is unthinkable. And God said, that is my plan. That is what we've been discussing when I was on the Mount of Transfiguration And Moses and Elijah were in communion with me. We were talking about the plan from the beginning of time that I would lay down my life in sacrifice on a cross. That is my glory fully displayed. That is the essence of my nature as I describe and bring into all into one singular spot the totality of the character of God as it's communicated through the cross. That was the point. And that's what the disciples had to grab a hold of. And we looked at the fact that that glory or that majesty of the cross is something that will transform, inevitably will transform us. As we draw near to Christ, as we see that glory, as we encounter the cross, we will be fundamentally changed. Paul mentions that in Galatians 6. God forbid that I should glory or boast. Nothing can be boasted in spite of what he had in his pedigree. None of it matters in light of the cross, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul says there is nothing worth bragging about. There is nothing worth glorying in apart from the cross. And that is an amazing thing to think about. That's his argument. God forbid that I should glory in anything. Not even, and this is where it really gets interesting. Think about what he could glory in. He could glory in the work that God was doing through him. He could glory in the accomplishments of the ministry that he has to the Gentile nations. He could glory in the way that God was transforming people's understanding. But ultimately, he said, even that isn't as glorious as the cross of Christ. That is where all of my glory, all of my understanding of the glory of God is fixed, on that one point. In 1 Corinthians, he says, for the word of the cross, or the teaching of the cross, or the concept of that cross, is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the essential power of God. It is the moving power of God. The cross is at the heart of everything that we're doing. All the power that we are using and utilizing, the power of God, is flowing through that singular moment. So you look at that and you say, yeah, I can exactly see, I can completely tell that that's where glory is at. But this morning I want to finish off, because that really, if you think about it, that should be the end. But it's not. There's one other thing I want to, you guys are like, we knew it. There's one other thing I want to point out in terms of this concept of glorying in the majesty and wonder of the Savior. And that's going to be found in a very interesting place. Remember, most of what we've been doing has been looking at individuals who have encountered God, people who have seen or known God in a special, unique way. And in every instance, you're actually seeing either a pre-incarnate Christophany, the view of or vision of God in his pre-incarnate glory, where Christ, who is the essence of the glory of God, is seen before he was born. Or, in the case of the Transfiguration, Christ, who removes the veil of flesh and shows the fullness of his glory to the three disciples. So in every instance, we see often this glory displayed in light and in power and in majesty, and it results in terror on the part of the individual who encounters that. But this morning, I want to look at one other instance that we see, and I want to talk about how that fits with our experience. In 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17, this is a statement that Paul made, and he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Paul is drawing himself into a view of God. And you notice, as soon as he says this first part, this argument that he's hanging this whole idea on, when he makes that statement, he follows it with an exclamation, something that he cannot help, and Paul does this a lot. He'll make a statement under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he will afterward break into this declaration of glory and praise. What would possess somebody, especially a writer, to do that? Why do you suppose it would be that following this statement here, you have this final statement? To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever. What would possess Paul to make that exclamation of glory? Any ideas? Why? Why did he say that? You have the verse in front of you. Tell me. Why did Paul make that statement of magnification for God. We know why Zechariah made, and Elizabeth and Mary made their statement of adoration toward God. They had seen God in his character, recognized his graciousness to them. What possessed Paul at this point to make that exclamation?
He realizes how great God's glory is.
How does he realize that?
Because he knows where he's at. He says he's the foremost.
Yeah. You know what drew Paul into that exclamation of glory? The thing that brought him to that place where he had no choice but to explode in praise and honor? He saw himself for who he was. He recognized, in all honesty, who he was. And when he saw himself, the glory of God became abundantly evident to him. He couldn't help it. He said, God, you are magnificent because I am the chief, the foremost, the premier sinner. And yet you, in your magnificence, have chosen to extend mercy to me. God, you are glorious. So here's where I want to talk today. And that's the glory of conversion. The glory of conversion. This is the last place where all of us get a chance to experience the majesty and glory of a Savior. When we get the privilege of being converted from sinner to child of God. It's easy for us to look at all of these illustrations that we've seen in Scripture. All of these people who have seen God in his magnificent place, high and lifted up, and we think, wow, that would have been wonderful. Wow, that would have been awesome. Wow, that would have been, just something that would have transformed my life if I had that view of God. But the thing is, God has told us repeatedly in his word that when we encounter conversion, when we are changed, fundamentally changed, from a child of darkness into an heir of the righteousness of God, we get a chance to personally, individually, see the majesty and glory of God. That is where each of us have the privilege of seeing God and drawing near to him. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, is the glory of conversion. And I want you to turn to the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts. And we're going to be in chapter 9, but we're going to start before that. Acts chapter number 9, the glory of conversion. So if I tell you to turn to the book of Acts, inevitably you're going to assume that we're going to talk about something or someone. What are we going to talk about? Don't even look. Don't look. No, don't cheat. What are we talking about in Acts? Paul's, I like that you're thinking ahead. Paul's conversion. Yeah, the church, the Acts of the Apostles, and specifically the work and nature of Paul, what he had accomplished, the general sense of how God establishes his church, how he developed that church. Really what you're looking at is the beginning of what we experience now. This is our history. This is where we came from. In fact, if you think about it, this section that we're going to look at is sort of the pivot point on which all of our own experience hinges. This right here is the place where we begin to understand more fully what it means to draw near to God. Prior to this point, what did people assume drawing near to God looked like? Being a Pharisee? Sure. Following the law or becoming a Jew. I mean, if you think about what people understood of this idea of being drawn into relationship with God, prior to this point, it was really missing a lot. But at this moment, this book of Acts, you see that the whole situation beginning to pivot and hinge on this idea that to draw near to God is to be converted by the power of the Spirit of God, to be indwelled by that Spirit, and to be used powerfully to display the glory yourself. To become a container or a vessel of the glory of God. That is an astounding thing. And this idea of the conversion of Paul is essential for that. In fact, you know it's essential for a number of reasons, partly because you can see how God works out his perfect plan in it. But in addition, there are three different instances here in chapter 9, verse 22, chapter 22 and I think 26 as well. You have references to the conversion of Paul. Scripture talks about it three different times and gives details, different details every single time. Why? Why would Scripture go to the degree that it does to try to help us to see and catch a glimpse of this glorious conversion of Paul? Because it matters. It matters immensely. This is essentially, again, the heart of what we now understand. for our own view of the glory and majesty of God. So let's give ourselves some background, because remember, when we're looking at this stuff, we want to make sure that we kind of put ourselves in the shoes of the individual who's experiencing this encounter with God. And one of the things that we got to be honest about is that this is probably very familiar to us. Some of us may not have known the details of Ezekiel. And when we saw his encounter with God as he by the river Chebar after Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem, I mean, we saw that and we're like, well, you know, all I really knew of that situation was the song that talked about he saw a wheel and a wheel, but I don't know anything beyond that. So it's really interesting. Wow, these details are fascinating. But one of the things that's true about this instance is that it's very familiar to us. Most of us have a pretty good working knowledge of this particular encounter with the glory or majesty of God. So you look at that and you recognize, okay, so I see this, I understand it, I know that God is glorious, and I recognize in the conversion of Paul that he did a wonderful work in the life of this guy, let's move on. No, let's not. Let's take a step for just a moment and sort of like coming back to the Grand Canyon for the first time. You can never accomplish it again, but let's really examine the details, the background, and try to put yourself in the shoes of this guy named Saul as he encounters God for the first time. So we're going to start by describing who this guy is. His name is Saul of Tarsus, which, by the way, Saul, what is the meaning of the word Saul? Does anybody know? Anybody familiar enough with that to know what his name means? It actually means the desired one. His name means the desired ones. Now, it's possible that his parents named him after another Saul. Who would that have been? King Saul, potentially. It's possible. King Saul was also a desired one. The children of Israel desired a king, and they got Saul out of the deal, which is really not the best trade-off if you think about it. In this case, Saul's name is the desired one, which I find interesting. I don't think God does anything by accident. God wanted this guy. He knew that this guy was going to be the heart and soul of the new missionary movements within the church. He knew that Saul was going to be the foundation off of which all of really our understanding grew. I can't think of another person save Christ who has more impact, who did more and who demonstrated more fully the essence of what it means to be a Christian than Paul. And maybe I'm mistaken. Maybe you guys know somebody that sees more so that. But when you look at what he did, he wrote the majority of our New Testament. When we talk about the joy that we have in knowing and studying the Orthodox teachings of the church, inevitably that means that a large portion of your knowledge of what it means to be a Christian in today's age is built off the writings of this guy. He was a preeminent mover and shaker in this early church. He was desired by God. And God was going to use him in a pretty substantial way. Saul of Tarsus. Let's talk about Tarsus. So Tarsus is located at the corner where Asia Minor meets Syria north of Israel. It's in present-day Turkey. This is where Saul got his start, was in the city of Tarsus. It was a very distinguished city. It was very cosmopolitan. It was a place where many people gathered together. This area of the world was really the heart and soul of the social order, the social class. They had, if you can imagine in your mind, an urban setting where, you know, on the weekends everyone went out for tea and enjoyed an opera. I mean, that really was the heart of what Tarsus sort of represented at some level. There was these wharves or docks that were all along the city there on this river, and it was a very, very major thoroughfare for this commerce. So they had a lot of things coming in. And during this era, or during this period of time, we were just seeing this explosion of commerce. So there was a lot of things that were being brought into the area that they didn't have the ability of making there. They had spices. And you think of how that, in your knowledge of history, the spice trade and this ability to bring things in from the Orient and all of this, it really changed the face of the way that people did business. And Tarsus was at the cutting edge of that as well. It was maybe a little like what we would have envisioned Singapore. You know, it's this kind of culmination or this hodgepodge of all of these industries brought together in one spot. That was where Paul was born. It's also a city that was famous for its university. And along with Athens and Alexandria, Tarsus ranked with the three great universities. This university that was in Tarsus was one of the big three. So they have an Ivy League school, you know. You have Harvard, you have Yale, you have Princeton. They were one of the three. They had the best and the brightest that were there in their city. What do we know about a city that has a university? So what do we know? We have some universities in our area. What typically is true of a city that has a university? What do we know that's about those type of towns? Like, you guys can say whatever you want. I know that some of you have some answers that you don't know I'm looking for, but go ahead and say them anyway. I'm sorry, what? crowd of intellectual philosophers. Yes, yes, they had a lot of these big brainiac types that were wandering around talking in riddles because they were that smart. Woo-hoo. What else? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, think of CSU, UNC, and CU. I mean, there's a lot of young people that are still, they're fresh, full of potential. They don't really know for sure what's coming next, but they're excited about it, whatever it is. Yeah.
Cosmopolitan.
Yeah, cosmopolitan, yeah. In the sense that they have a lot of people coming from a lot of different places. It's attracting a lot of, in addition to the commerce, this university brought in people from long distances to come and attend that university. Yeah, anything else? So you can kind of envision or see this town and you can recognize it, and it's probably not that much different than what we would expect even in modern university towns, except for the fact that these aren't just, you know, this isn't your party school. This is where you go if you were serious about what you wanted to do. This is the preeminent university. And so as a result of that, one other thing that you know about this is that if you have a university, if you couple university with great economic potential, good location, you know, if you couple all that together, you can pretty much guarantee that you have a fairly large contingent of people. I mean, you look at Greeley, Fort Collins, and Boulder, and they're all reasonably sized because they have to support the university that's there. So that was also true of Parker. So this is where Paul grew up. He's not a country bumpkin. He's not this guy that, you know, doesn't really know much of the world. He's very exposed to the thoughts of the world and what's going on in his world. He's very connected philosophically to the teaching here. One of the things that was true about this particular place is that they had a lot of Stoics, these philosophers who called themselves the Stoics, and they were very, very, like Mr. Demendon identified, very intellectually sharp, but also at the same time, really weird. If you start looking at what they were all about, these Stoics, man, they're an interesting crowd. I mean, in fact, we use the word to be Stoic is actually a callback to that particular group of philosophers. So we know a little bit about his father. We see this in Acts 22. His father was a Roman citizen, which is actually a pretty big deal. It served Paul fairly well in the future, especially in Acts 22 when he's about to be whipped. And he says, well, yeah, go right ahead. Whip a Roman citizen. That sounds like a great plan. And they're like, wait, hold on. Time out here. What now? They didn't expect that from him. Why wouldn't they have expected that from Paul? In Acts 22, it's a surprise to the individuals that were about to beat him that he was a Roman citizen. Why do you suppose that would be a surprise to them? Any ideas? He's also a Jew. That was the piece that didn't necessarily fit with their minds. Why would that have been unusual? Why would it have been unusual to have a Jew who's also a Roman citizen? Think of the era, think of the time, recognize what the Jews were. What was the general consensus? So Paul was born around the same time as Christ. What was the general consensus about the Romans within the Jewish culture? They wanted to be free of them. They didn't want to join up with these. I mean, what did you call a tax collector in that society? A sinner, abhorrent, the worst of the worst. They're worse than Samaritans. The tax collectors, why? Because they had aligned themselves with Rome. They had been willing to work for Rome to collect the taxes and to oppress their own nation, their own people. There was a divided perspective about what was best in terms of your alignment with Rome. And so for Paul's father to have allowed, to have decided to essentially become a Roman citizen would have been something that would have been kind of unusual for them. They would have been a little uncomfortable with this affiliation, and they would have been unsure about whether that was the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. You notice that there was divided camps on this. You had your zealots, you had those that were, you know, your revolutionaries who said, let's throw off the shackles of Rome, and then you had on the other side those that said, well, there's really nothing we can do about it, and in fact, it's actually kind of nice. We get protection, we don't have to worry about that stuff. They bring in a lot of advancement. So there was an ongoing discussion about this. So Paul came from an environment where he could be viewed at some level as a sellout by certain crowds, and on the other hand, he could be valued and said, wow, you represent the future of Judaism as we align ourselves and be willing to kind of assimilate into the Roman culture. So he has that as well going for him. Now here's the really weird thing is that his father was also a Pharisee. He was called the son of a Pharisee. So now we really start to wonder about what this family relationship must have been like. Who was this father of his? I mean, he had a lot of very unique characteristics. And you start recognizing in Paul, he's not some ordinary character. Even his past, his history, his family, his experience growing up, this was a very unusual upbringing, very colorful, very full, and it allowed him to have a lot of experience. And that was not accidental. Every piece of what was part of who he was necessary for God to build this perfect instrument to be used by God to display the glory of the gospel, not just to the Gentiles, which he was well equipped for, but also to then take that and to attach it back to the Jewish culture, to the Jewish church, and say, hey, God is doing a wonderful work among the Gentiles, and you know me. I'm not the guy that, you know, it'd be easy to dismiss my argument if I were just some Gentile trying to weasel my way into your system, but I'm not. You know, I'm a son of a Pharisee. I have the essential pedigree to recommend my argument to you. So he also had, he had this going for him, and so Saul could match credentials with really any Jew. When you start looking at what he had, and you see this especially in Philippians 3:5, when he says, let me speak as a man. I'm tired of this argument that I'm somehow second class or not fully knowledgeable of the Jewish tradition. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am not just some random guy that decided to align himself with Judaism. I am in essential blood, one of the most premier, the highest level of pedigree of Jew. I also have Roman citizenship. I also have been trained by Gamaliel, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But you look at how much he had in his bag to recommend himself, and you start recognizing there was really no one in that era that could match his equipping. He was preeminent in that sense. The other thing we know about him, every man had to know a trade, and in the city of Tarshish, one of the very large industries was tent making. Why would that have been, do you suppose? Why tent making? Any ideas about why that could have been the thought of the approach? My wife said it's okay. Why tent making? Why tent making in Tarshish, do you suppose? Yeah. I mean, it makes perfect sense. That was a very good industry. That was somebody was thinking ahead on that one. An entrepreneur came along and said, you know, we have these guys that are traveling through our area who have these tents. And inevitably, while they're in town, they might be able to find a place where they can stay that's a little bit more structurally sound. And in the meantime, they might need some repair work done. So let's do tents. There was a huge industry there, this tent making, where they would actually take this black hair of the goats that were regional there, and they would weave these into cloth strips, and then they'd tie those strips together, and they would be able to make tents. So that was one of the things that Paul was knowledgeable in. That was part of the requirements of the Jewish upbringing that he had. And it wasn't just a Jewish thing. The Romans also had that, but it was a little bit different in terms of the requirements for the Romans. The Romans had recommendations for having a trade. The Jewish culture had a requirement that you were apprenticed at a certain age to know a trade. And so you recognize with him, they were still very much following the Jewish expectations for him. And he had the ability to weave this cloth together to make tents. Why does that matter in terms of who we know of Paul? Why would the fact that he was a tent maker be important? Did it ever come up in his experience? When and how? Why does that matter? He did. He didn't have to. Initially, his plan was to become a Pharisee, and he wouldn't have had to worry about it. It would have been a lost art. You know, I did that, you know, back when I was young and naive, I decided I would make tents. Now, I really know what I want to do in my future. I never touched it yet. But actually, God had allowed him to apprentice as a tent maker because he knew that he would need that. And in fact, when he aligns himself with Aquila and Priscilla, they actually team up to create a corporation, the three of them, and they actually make tents for a period of time together. He needed that skill set. God had given him in his sovereign plan, he had given him the ability to do something very vital for that area, something that you could take with you anywhere you go. And the thing that's neat about even what he was doing is it's not something that you necessarily had to be, you know, if you're a blacksmith or something like that, you kind of have to have a facility or a structure to work it with. But at this point, the ability that he had was one that could kind of travel fairly easily. You could work it that way. So he definitely was well equipped. And in addition, I mean, let's just be honest about it. He traveled a lot himself. Never had to pay for his own repairs. Fantastic. All right, so additionally, what else do we know about this guy? At the age of approximately 13, Saul was sent to Jerusalem, where he sat under the great teacher rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. He is in Acts 22. Gamaliel is a very prominent character. In fact, we see Gamaliel one other time, and that was when everybody was really, really, really mad about the fact that Christianity was spreading, and they were ready to do some damage, and Gamaliel stands up and is the voice of reason saying, this may not be the best plan. If you guys recall, we've had situations like this before in the past that have not gone well for us. We've actually been more impressed as a result. So he was a very respected voice. He was a preeminent rabbi in that era. He was called they called him, his name or his nickname was the Beauty of the Law. I mean, he was sort of the father figure of this respect and honor and reverence for Scripture. When he died, the Bible says that, not the Bible, but the tradition says that when he died, the statement was made that the reverence for the law died with him. I mean, he was sort of the pinnacle of this Jewish tradition and this honor and respect for the oracles and the law that had been passed down through generations. That was who was Paul's teacher. This guy was the best of the best. And understand something here, and it's just like now. I mean, do you suppose that anybody had an opportunity to learn from Gamaliel? No. You had to demonstrate that you were an up-and-coming intellect in order to be placed in his group. They had a lot of teachers and rabbis at this point. And it was probably a lot like what you would experience now. If you wanted to be apprenticed or to sit under one of these scholars, you had to show yourself to really have the chutzpah, the ability to actually come in and be able to keep up with his intellect. And Paul was one of those guys. Paul, at a young age, was apprenticed or sat under Rabbi Gamaliel to learn from him. That particular instance in itself, if there was anything that was going to recommend you to your culture, especially the Jewish culture, it was going to be the fact that you sat under Gamaliel. People would say, oh, well, time out then. You must know what you're talking about. I mean, the credibility that lends to your argument is not, you can't underestimate that. It's like saying, I have a PhD now. I mean, regardless of what your PhD is in, it reminds me a little bit of Carly Fiorone. Anybody know Carly Fiorone? Good, let me tell you about her. She's a lady who actually became the CEO of Hewlett-Packard. And I only know of her because my dad worked with Hewlett-Packard. And I remember very clearly when she was in the process of being installed as the CEO, my dad came home and he looked a little perturbed. And I said, Father dearest, as I sat at his feet, why are you mad? And he said, this lady, she has a master's. She has this advanced degree, but it's in medieval history. And she is going to be in charge of our company. And unfortunately for her, it didn't go well. She was shortly removed from that position. But even though she didn't have the knowledge to be really, I mean, that was, who was she replacing? She was replacing a guy who replaced Bill and Dave. You know, these two guys who started this, and they know it from the top, from the bottom up. These guys who founded Hewlett-Packard knew the stuff. They had been part of it. They had hands-on experience. These guys knew the business. But the only reason she got in, why was it that she was allowed to do that? Apart from the fact that she had been a CEO over at AT&T. But we'll dismiss that for the sake of argument. It was the fact that she had an advanced degree. I mean, we recognize that. We say, yeah, okay. All right, you've got an advanced degree in something. You're worth considering. But if you have an advanced degree in your field that you're working in, well, then people really start to say, okay, all right, you're not just some guy who's trying to run a tech company with a medieval history degree. You're a guy who knows your business. That would have been what would have been the perception of Paul. You sat under the ministry. You, of all people, know our tradition. And so it's kind of funny when you start recognizing this was his background, when people make the argument, oh, well, you know, he's a lovable character. He really cares for people, but he just doesn't know what he's talking about. That would be a very hard argument to make about Paul, because he had the authentication of a lot of things in his past that gave him every reason to be considered and his opinion to be valued. He was introduced to those of the way in a confrontation with Stephen, which is also probably included some kind of argument or disputation between Saul and Stephen. You see this in Acts 6, 8 through 10. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and those of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Sicily, in Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. I want to take a time out here for just a second, and I want to draw your attention to what's occurring at this point. So where is Paul, as far as we're aware? At this point, and this is actually up in Acts chapter 6, up to this point, Saul has been, you know, he's been learning all this stuff, all right? And we do know that once Stephen comes on the scene, where is Paul? I mean, Saul, Paul. Where was this guy? He was in Jerusalem. He was actually part of the Sanhedrin, and we'll look at a verse that proves that that's the case as well. He as probably a 30 to 35 year old young man had worked his way back to Jerusalem with the intention of becoming a leader, a preeminent leader among the Pharisee clan. He was very likely part of these individuals, those that belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen. He was part of that crew. And so we know this about him. He was very well spoken, well thought. He had a good knowledge of debate. He was young and full of vitality. And he had this natural charisma, it would appear, as we look later in his life, that attracted people to his arguments. I have a suspicion, and it's only a suspicion, but I have a suspicion that he probably was part of this debate with Stephen. He probably had a participating aspect when Stephen stood up and began to make the arguments for the case for Christ. At this point, he was probably one of the ones that could not withstand the wisdom of Stephen. We're not talking about Stephen, but man, we should be. What kind of guy was that? Who was Stephen? What was his role in the church? He was what? He was the first martyr. What was his role? What was his job at church? Anybody know? They started looking for those that were filled with the Spirit, full of grace, and why? To establish a deacon. He was a deacon, initially. This guy, you start recognizing that he had the ability to actually argue with the preeminent minds of his culture, and they couldn't deal with the debate. They finally gave up because he was just so wise, and he was filled with the Spirit. And I like how we couple both of those. It wasn't that he was just smart himself. It wasn't that he just had this ability to debate well. He also had the Spirit of God on him, and they couldn't stand up to his argument. There was no arguing with him. When you read the statement that Stephen makes before the Sanhedrin, man, he knows his stuff. And you recognize Paul, Saul, this guy that eventually becomes very angry with the church. It may have started at that point. He himself had a hand in the death of Stephen. And I have a feeling it was an old wound for him. It was one that he recognized this guy. And in fact, I think to Paul's credit, or to, not credit, but I suppose to at least give some credence to his side of the argument, man, this guy's compelling. This guy is saying things that are heretical, but people are believing him, and even I have a hard time arguing his point. We need to stop this now. We gotta get rid of this guy, because the fact of the matter is, the way that he is talking and the way that he is thinking is beyond our capacity to withstand. And so at this point, Paul has a chance to learn of this thing that they call the way. And I really like that they refer to Christianity at that point as the way. Isn't it interesting how Scripture calls it that? That was what they decided it was called. We weren't called Christians, little Christ, until much later. Before that, it was the way. That special way that they had referred to. And it's interesting. What does Christ talk about himself? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How often does he refer to himself as the way to get to God? They were referencing this new religion. And it's interesting how even the reference to it fits with our understanding of what Christ, where it was going. It was the way. So they couldn't withstand him. And Saul becomes, after this point, he kind of comes onto the scene in prominence. We don't really know much between that period of time, but after Stephen, from Stephen on, he is the leader of the persecution movement. He begins to rip and tear. That's the word that you see there in the original language. In chapter 26, Paul admits that he was tearing to shreds the church. The reference there, if you look at it in terms of where it comes from in the Greek language, it's like a boar who goes through a vegetable garden. He was tearing this thing up, just absolutely plowing it under, and that was his plan or his intention. The vitriol, the willingness that Paul had, that Saul had, to absolutely decimate the church, had very few rivals. And it would make sense in light of who he is. So what do we know so far about Paul? He's made it through instruction in Tarshish. He's managed to learn a trade of tent making. He's been apprenticed under Gamaliel. What can we say with fairly strong certainty about the character and nature of this guy? What can we say in light of that? Young man who has managed to essentially get 2 advanced degrees in a trade before his even 30, or around 30. Sorry, what? He's driven. We could say that with certainty, couldn't we? This guy is not lazy. He's not sitting on his haunches saying, when the time comes, I'm going to play Xbox until then. The fact is, he was driven to do and to be a key player in this whole process. You look at that and you recognize, you know, this guy was driven. And so when he begins to perceive that there is a problem, what he would have probably called heresy, stealing into the tradition of Judaism, the vitriol and the sincerity, the passion that he pours into the persecution of the church was very evident. He says in 26:9-11, I myself was fully convinced, that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison, but by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. By the way, remember I told you he was part of the Sanhedrin? You know he was part of the Sanhedrin because it says, I cast my vote against them. That means he had a voice in the Sanhedrin. He had a vote. He was allowed to be part of that vote to determine whether or not they would live or die. He clearly had it out for the church. He was the main instigator, apparently, in the stoning of Stephen. And as a result, so let's just take another time out for Stephen. I could have done a whole thing on Stephen, and I thought about it, and I'm not going to. But Stephen gets a chance to see something pretty substantial in Acts 7. So this is right before the passage that we're headed to. Acts 7:56, and he said, this is Stephen, as he was stoned, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing right in the cross. What is that? What is that? That's the glory of Christ. Stephen had a chance to see into the very heavens and say, behold, I see the heavens open, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That would have been a magnificent thing to see. And additionally, it would have been a disturbing thing to encounter as you're executed. Put your feet in the shoes of this guy Saul. He is responsible, and he is claiming ownership of this death. He's saying, lay it at my charge. When they bring the cloaks to lay before him, he's saying, this is my business. I am personally allowing myself to stand as the argument against this man, Stephen. And as he's watching them root for rocks to throw and to crush this first martyr of the church, Paul is watching this occur. And you have to be honest and think, just for a moment, how difficult would it be to be responsible for the death of another? Why do we have these machines that do lethal injection? Why?
Not personal.
It's not personal. To individually, personally be responsible for the death of another is a heavy load. It's not something that you do easily. I don't think that Saul at this point was some bloodthirsty, pathological killer. What was motivating him at this point? In his own estimation, it was right. It was righteousness. It was a possession of the glory of the traditions of the church that was allowing him to say, yeah, unfortunately, this man has to die. But you are visibly watching someone being crushed to death by stones. You cannot help but think, as the blood seeps out and as the life is removed from this individual, you cannot help but think that it would stick with you. It would stay in your mind. It would haunt your thoughts at some level. And the only way that you would be willing to let it go is if it was for a greater good. What possesses an individual who is a military person to shoot at another person? The greater good, the protection and freedom and the honor of standing between them and my country. So at this point, Paul may be attempting at some level to salve his conscience by saying, it had to be done. This guy had to die. At the moment that he dies, what does he say? I see heaven open. And the Son of Man. That's haunting. And then what's the last thing that he says? Stephen. And by the way, that had to be fairly well known as well. Not many people forgive at the moment of death. That would also stick with you. To see somebody dying, to see them say, I see the glory. And it says his one point later, earlier on when he was actually speaking to the Sanhedrin, it says his face looked like that of an angel. There is a degree to which there is a unique spirit, a unique aspect of Stephen that's just not easy to dismiss. And when he dies and says, I see heaven opened up and I see the glory of God and Jesus himself standing next to God. Oh, man, am I going to discount that? I'm going to have to. I have the cloaks of the individuals who are murdering this guy or killing or executing this guy at my feet, and I am standing as a witness to the fact that this must have been done. This was necessary to have been done. And suddenly, at the moment that he's about to die, as he is being crushed by stones, he's saying he sees the glory of God. That's a heavy burden. Later on, when Christ confronts Paul, he tells him, it has been hard. It has been hard for you to kick against me. And the hard part of that probably is things that he could have done. As he thinks through what he has been responsible for later in his life, every time you see him describe himself as the foremost, the chiefest of sinners, you have to believe that a small clip of the video plays through his mind. And he remembers that on his hands, is the death of the first person for the sake of Christ. That is a heavy one to bear. Some have argued that this thorn that was in Paul's flesh, that he asks repeatedly to be removed, was the memory that he had of what he did to the church. Of how often he was the one who would bang on the door at 3 a.m. and drag mothers and children and fathers to prison and vote for their execution. That is not something you easily let go of. If you want to talk about PTSD, this guy had it. This guy had experienced himself the responsibility of allowing a family to be shredded. He had that in his conscience, in his mind, and in his heart. That is who Paul is. And you start recognizing this and you realize this guy had a lot. On the one hand, a lot of experience, a lot of equipping from God, but on the other hand, a lot of baggage. A lot of stuff that he had done and been participating in that actually hurt the church in a very intimate way. That is who Paul is. So you see this. There's no question that he is zealously committed, completely and zealously committed to the death, the decimation, the tearing to shreds of the church. He's convinced, and this is something you have to remember, he is probably, it would seem that he's fully convinced that Christianity is heresy. What else would motivate him to do this? He was sure that this way that was being introduced, and by the way, this way that we're talking about, this is being introduced into the synagogue. This isn't something that's happening in little houses like we often think of in terms of the church. That hadn't started happening yet. They didn't have these little meeting houses in varying places. Where did Paul go every time he wanted to introduce people to the way of Messiah? He went to the synagogue. They would gather at the synagogue. They would get kicked out of the synagogue. The reality was this was something that was part of the religious system of the Jews. It was connected to the synagogue, which is part of the reason why Paul at this point, why Saul is saying, no, it may not happen. It will not happen, and I will stand in opposition to it. And so he is sure that this heresy that is defaming the character of God and the traditions of Judaism, this is coming against the very holiness of God, and the passion with which he is pouring out against the church was in his own mind justification, or justified by the fact that the holiness of God was being challenged by this idea that some carpenter from Nazareth had the same standing as God. Listen, don't get angry with that guy. Don't get mad at him yet, because what does he assume? He assumes he's fighting for truth. He assumes that he is defending the very essence of the commands and the work that was required by God for the Jewish nation. He is doing, in his own mind, exactly right. That is who this guy is. He hears about this group of Christians up in a place called Damascus. And so we know a little bit about Damascus. There was at least 150,000 people in Damascus, which, by the way, that's a huge place. That's not a little town. That's a big place, even for this time. At least 20,000 of them were probably Jews. We know that because it wasn't long after this. We hear about this in the Jewish history. Shortly after this, Damascus was taken. It was essentially invaded, and 20,000 Jews were massacred. So at least 20,000 Jews in this town. A large Jewish community in Damascus. And Saul at this point hears that there is this large Christian contingent among the Jews. So by the way, why would he have moved on to Damascus? What would have motivated this guy to move beyond the walls of Jerusalem? What do you think? Colin, why would he have decided to go to Damascus? Why not stay in Jerusalem and finish the job there?
Maybe there were more people.
Maybe there were more in Damascus? Possibly. Certainly not more Jews, though. Jerusalem was sort of the Mecca for the Jews. I don't think I can say that. I think I'll be killed if I say that one. it was the heart of the Jewish tradition. I know that was a real big faux pas. I'm glad none of you are here. Yeah, the fact is that there was that may have been part of it. You know what I think? I think he had finished the job in Jerusalem. I think he had driven it underground sufficiently. He had no one else to arrest. He couldn't find any more there. They were all aware of him. They knew who he was. They knew him by his face, and they were terrified of him. He had effectively finished knowing Paul. Paul doesn't just leave a job half finished. I mean, I think he probably had pretty well purged, in his own estimation, anybody that was obviously a Christian at that point. He had driven it underground. And not just underground, but we see this as well in chapter 8. He was also driving this thing out of town. The Christians were leaving Jerusalem because they said, this is an awful place to be. This is where you die if you're a Christian. We're leaving. They were packing their bags and taking off. Better that than getting arrested and dying in the prison. So at that point, he had pretty well chased everybody out of town. And you would think that would be enough for this guy, to think that he had purged the holy city of this way of the Nazarene. But in fact, he said, no, I'm not just going to be sufficient. I'm not just going to say it's enough to remove them from Jerusalem. I'm chasing them as far as they're willing to go until we completely decimate, stamp out, and absolutely destroy any semblance of Christianity. There's a word that we're going to see. So now, remember I told you what I wanted you to turn to Acts chapter 9? Well, now we're in Acts chapter 9. So, the good thing is snowing outside. We've got time. I'm sure you guys are fine. Just kidding. We're going to go there next week a little bit more. But for now, Acts chapter 9 is where we're first introduced to this conversion of Saul. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 1. I want somebody else to talk for a second so I can get a drink, but I'm super pumped. So, Chris, would you mind reading Acts chapter 9, verse 1?
And Saul driven out threatening and slaughtered into the assembly of the Lord, and went unto the high priest.
And, sorry, go ahead.
And desired letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them down to Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. So at this point, we have the story taking shape, the narrative. We know who this guy is. Pretty amazing character, really. Incredibly varied background, very capable for what he was essentially attempting to undertake at this point, and incredibly zealous at destroying and tearing to shreds the early church. And the word that we start with, and it says, and Saul, still breathing threats. Some of the King James Version said, or the NASB says, he was breathing out threats against the church. It's not so much breathing out, it's actually breathing in. He was breathing in this aura, this atmosphere of murder and of slaughter. He was living. He was obsessed. It was his very life breath to destroy the church. He lived for this. He had become more than just this wasn't a hobby. This wasn't something that he did just to sort of gain prominence or preeminence within the Sanhedrin. This had moved beyond that for him. It was his life's breath to destroy the church. Think of that for just a minute. He lived to destroy the church. That's who this guy is. His very aspect was one of a murderous, wicked, abhorrent desire to absolutely, completely, and utterly wipe Christianity off. There are very few people I know that could fit into that category. Right? Think of that. Who do you know that lives and breathes death to Christians? Personally, myself, I don't know personally anybody that has that type of spirit. We know of people that are like that. We typically call them jihadists, right? Individuals who want to wipe Israel and Christianity and the idea of worshiping a Jewish Messiah off the face of the planet. And they live and believe that. Why is it so difficult to win the war upon terrorism? Because for them, it's not just ideology. It's their very life essence to protect and defend the Quran and the Muhammad. That was Paul. That was who he was. He was so wholly convinced of the fact that Christianity, this way, was decimating his religious system that he was willing to live and breathe. And we know that. We don't think about that. When we read Paul's letters, we don't remember that this is that guy. We lose sight of the fact that this man, who is now expressing the fact that I will be crucified, I am willing to die for the sake of the cross, was the same guy that said, I will die and I will live and breathe persecution. The transformation, the radical difference that is in place here. I don't know of another illustration in my current experience that would be more of a difference. Pre-conversion, post-conversion. And this guy, Paul. This guy was completely convinced and completely committed to the persecution of the church. It was his all-consuming passion to destroy the church. His plan here, we saw in that verse that he had a plan. He had a plan to go back and grab them from Jerusalem. So he goes, and to his credit, you know that he's not just some rogue operator. What does he do? He goes to the synagogue, to the Sanhedrin, and says, I want authorization to arrest. I want permission to make an arrest in these places. And so he's conduiting authority. He's saying, I am under the authority of the Sanhedrin and of the religious system. The Roman entities did not let them just run rampant and arrest people randomly. They had to have very good reason to do it. And the only real reason that you had, the only rights that you had to arrest was for religious grounds. Because the Romans said, we don't get this religion, but we know that you hold it passionately and we don't want that fight. So we'll handle all the civil stuff. You're welcome to handle, within boundaries, the religious stuff. And so at this point, Saul is saying, I want permission, I want papers of authorization to go to Damascus and to go to the synagogue. By the way, there's not just one synagogue in Damascus. A lot of times I think of the fact that he's going to go to this synagogue and wreak havoc. 20,000 Jews there. That's a lot of synagogues. He's going to go and he's going to spend some time in Damascus collecting, rounding up these people that say they follow the way. Because we know that's true, we also know that he had probably an entourage. This isn't just him. You know, you see some of these pictures of him laying on the ground, maybe a guard or two with him. He had an entourage. He had a posse. He had a whole group of people that were going to come with him. They were going to be there for a while. And they were going to collect these individuals. Why collect them? Why not put them in prison in Damascus? That was the rule. The rule was, if this is an ecclesiastical issue, if this is a breaking of the ecclesiastical or the church law, then you have to bring them back and you have to judge them before the Sanhedrin. You cannot just randomly, I like Roman law. It sounds a lot like our law, which is interesting. It has a lot of similarities. They said you can't just randomly kill and name and throw in prison. Without at first at least giving them a chance to defend themselves. So they had to grab all of these believers. They had to go through a lot of trouble. They had to grab them, they had to bring them back to Jerusalem, and they had to try them before the Sanhedrin, each individually, and allow each of them to either believe and claim belief in this way or to recant the blasphemy that they have. This is a very long, arduous process that he's undertaking. This thing that he's stepping out to do in Damascus was not just this weekend trip he was going to make. He was actually committed to it completely. And he was headed north, right through a revival. This persecution that started in Samaria. Sometimes we miss this. When it says he was going to go up to Damascus, you know where he had to go through? He had to go through Samaria. He had to travel right up north through Samaria to get up to Damascus. But you notice here in Acts 8, 4 to 8, now those who were scattered, so why were they scattered again? Because of him, because of his persecution, those that were in Jerusalem who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Listen, if you're the guy that's leading a posse up to attack this large contingent of Christians that you have heard were up in Damascus, and on the way you happen to pass through a revival, that would really be a difficult thing for you. That would really not salve your spirit. You're already breathing persecution against the church. You're already living for the stamping out of this thing that's called the way. And you pass right through the center of a city that has much joy in it because they are receiving Christ. It was hard for him to kick against God. This was a heavy thing. When he starts seeing this, what is your assumption? Up to this point, you wanted to assume that this is a small, this is an isolated thing that can be removed quickly. I take care of it here in Jerusalem. I heard that there might be some in Damascus. We take care of it there. Maybe a few other hot spots around. We put this fire out and we go back to serving and worshiping Yahweh. And suddenly you recognize that this thing is exploding. This is moving so much faster than you expected. And you begin to wonder in your mind, why? What's going on? There's more to this. This is Paul. This is the guy that we're studying. Next week we're going to talk about this conversion. But for now, I want you to consider two things. Firstly, I want you to consider the fact that Paul, Saul, as we know him, and as we read him, and as we think about the doctrines that he presents, when he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners, he knows it's true. There's no question in his mind about where he stands. He had done things that he could not shake. And so when he talks about grace that is greater than his sin, he talks about mercy that is displayed through God choosing him and ordaining him to the ministry. This is not just a random Christianese statement. Oh, praise God, I'm saved. No. No, this guy meant it. He knew what it meant to be rescued by a God who was merciful and gracious. He knew what it meant to encounter the glory of a God who was willing to bridge the gap between the holiness of Christ and a person like Paul who lived and breathed the destruction of Christ's very body, the church. That's Paul. So for us, how do we encounter the glory of God? And the answer comes in recognizing the sinful ways. You think it'd be easy if I were Paul? If I were him, I would know for sure why I deserve punishment, why I deserve damnation for my sin. But we are so quick, especially me. I have to be honest. I grew up in a Christian home. I was born for a week and a half. And after a week and a half, that was my first Sunday in church. And I've been there pretty much ever since. And you look at that and you think, oh, well, it's easy for me to dismiss my own past and say, well, I was a sinner and I did wrong. And so I'm saved. Glorious. You can't lose sight of that. That, I think, is why we miss the glory of Christ. Because we diminish the severity of our sin. That is what I want you to challenge yourself with this week. See yourself. Recognize yourself as the same person. Breathing out enmity against God in opposition to him and to his plan. And recognize the grace and mercy of God who will reach far enough to save. That's the heart. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the way that you have demonstrated the power that you possess in us. Lord, I pray that you help us to understand that. Give us a view and a vision of that. Give us a love for the majesty, the glory of salvation. Lord, we take it for granted. We look at it with such simplicity and we don't consider the least that you have. The death that you have to die is sake of my sin. Or that's my sin. I deserve to have punishment. And mercy. And justice. Put it on yourself. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see that, to recognize that, to revel in glory that that will be. And then we'll be human.